Here. Today is Sunday, June 14th. Half the sixth month of the year is almost gone. Where has it gone? We're glad that you're here. We're going to begin with a word of prayer in just a moment, and then we'll reintroduce where we are every Sunday morning at this time in our Everyday with God study. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear God, we're so thankful for the opportunity to open your word, to read and to think about it, and to give consideration to the truths that we find within it. We hope and pray that we'll come to it with honest and open hearts, with eyes, willingness to see what you want us to see, and to think what you want us to think, and just as importantly, to do what you want us to do. We're thankful for your Son, we're thankful for his kingdom, we're thankful for your word that guides us, help us as we read and think to honor and glorify you through your Son at this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, this is Sunday, June 14th. This is our AM Bible study. What we've been doing through the course of the year is we are not only reading through the Bible, but we are spending all of our Sunday sessions, Sunday morning Bible class, our worship period, and our Sunday evening study after our devotional, reviewing and focusing on highlights of what we've read during the course of the preceding week. So I have our Bible reading schedule open. Today is June 14th. Last week on June 7th, we finished through Esther, the third chapter. And so we're going to take up from that point, Esther chapter 4 going forward. In our review, we didn't get all the way to that point on Sunday morning, but the session that I recorded and posted later for Sunday evening finished the rest of Nehemiah and got into the first three chapters of Esther. So we may backtrack just a little bit in Esther as we go forward. Today, of course, is the 14th of June. We will, during the course of this morning session, and especially what I'll record for later tonight, finish the book of Esther, those 10 chapters, and introduce and begin our study through the book of Job. Book of Job will be the topic for our lesson during our Sunday morning worship service in just a little bit. So that's where we have been and where we are going. All of these files are posted online at thebible.net/EDWG. So that's thebible.net/EDWG. So I'm going to open up our notes. If it's not easy for you to read where you are, you might want to move up a little bit further. That's Ezra. I want to go to Esther. Finish that. Thought I was at the right point. Is it the right chapter? Just the wrong book. All right, so let's briefly review some of the things we mentioned about Esther, and then we'll move forward. So this is historically the same general period of time that we're reading about during the period of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. There is no book that bears the name of Zerubbabel. There is, of course, two books bearing the name of Ezra and Nehemiah. Initially, they were a singular book. So what's going on at this point in history is the same general time period of what's going on during the period of restoration. So here's what's happened. Whirlwind tour. Time of Moses, 1,500 years prior to the time of Christ. Period of conquest, the time of Joshua, 40 or 50 years after that. Period of the Judges, roughly 400 plus years according to the Acts chronology. Then the period of the United Kingdom. That's Saul, David, and Solomon, 120 years. The kingdom divided, and that's going to be roughly 950 or so. For the next 300 years or so plus, the northern kingdom exists, starting with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and eventually goes into captivity, 722-723 BC. 116 years later, the southern kingdom begins to fall under the oppression of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And through a series of three successive carryings away, the children of Israel are taken out of the land of Judah and into the land of Babylon. So that starts about 606 BC, and 20 years into that period of captivity, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed. In 536, Cyrus issues a decree that says all the people of the lands are able to go back to the lands from whence they came. And specifically at the end of 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, in the beginning of the book of Ezra, we see that decree mentioned about the children of Israel returning to the city of Jerusalem, and they have the decree from Cyrus to rebuild the city and also to rebuild the temple with the support of the king. So we went through the book of Ezra, we went through the book of Nehemiah. Zerubbabel is the first leader that comes on the scene. Ezra is primarily a spiritual leader. Nehemiah is primarily a governmental or a civic leader, but they are intertwined in their lives from the standpoint of the impact that they have on the children of Israel. So now this is going on roughly the same period of time. I want to notice something. We mentioned this before, and we will see it when we get into Isaiah, and we'll see it when we get into Jeremiah. There's a huge element of root, remnant theology that's brought out in those books that says that some of the people will return and not all of the people. So when we look at the list of the genealogies of those that are included in Ezra and Nehemiah of the people returning to the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah, we need to be reminded that's nowhere near everybody. There are lots of people still scattered. Remember, we noted this, that the time of the New Testament, as Paul traveled throughout the Roman Empire, he encountered synagogues of Jews almost everywhere he went. Why were they there? Because the Jews became a scattered people in fulfillment of prophecy that was given by Moses in Deuteronomy. And they're still a scattered people. So though a lot of people are leaving the land of Babylon and going back to the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, not everybody did. Just a reminder, from 606 to 536, that's 70 years. That's the lifetime of many people. Some people were older when they came back to the city of Judah, the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, and remember what the temple was like. Those were older folks. But a lot of people were born in Babylon, and that's all they knew, life in Babylon. Not everybody left Babylon to return to Judah and Jerusalem. And by this time, it's not even under Babylonian control. It's under the kings of the Medes and the Persians. So there are still people who are left scattered in the captivity, not just here in this particular setting in the book of Esther, but again around the Roman Empire, as we're going to know it during the time of the New Testament. So my first point is to focus on this, that there are people that are scattered and not everybody goes back to the land of Babylon. All right, so we're going to really, really quickly go through the first few chapters, because that's what we did last time, and then we'll get into new material. So here's the stage. King Ahasuerus has this incredibly great feast, invites people from all over the place, and in the context of this great feast, he invites his wife to come and appear before them, and she refuses to do so. And the nobles and everybody that's there says, we need to make an example here. If we don't do something, all the women throughout the kingdom are going to rebel against their husbands, and this is not going to be a good thing for us. And so they suggest that not only she depose, but that King Ahasuerus goes through the process of selecting a new queen. So that's the setting of the stage at the very beginning of the first chapter. So following her dismissal, this search for the young maiden who's going to take her place goes on throughout the provinces. And if you remember, if you go through the beginning of the first chapter, there are 127 different provinces that Ahasuerus rules over. And so there's this incredible nationwide, kingdom-wide search for this new queen. And in this context, we're introduced to Esther. Her mother and father aren't with her anymore. She's being raised by a family member, by Mordecai, and they're very, very close, and they're Jews. That's going to be significant as we understand what goes on further. So the latter part of the second chapter tells us about a time when Mordecai was near the gate of the city, and he hears people plotting against the king. And he has this message relayed to the king, and they take care of those people involved in this conspiracy and so forth. And that's the end of that story. Now, the significance of that is it's introduced because it's going to come up later. Mordecai's beneficence in this context in showing concern about the life of the king is going to come up later in the story. So the men were found out, they're hanged, and that event was recorded, notice, in the annals of the king. Again, that's going to come up later. So in the context of what happens in the third chapter, this is where we left off last time, there's a young man by the name of Haman who rises to a place of prominence in the courts of King Ahasuerus. And he seems to be very full of himself. He seems to be very proud. He seems to be very much about all of his own accomplishments. And he is used to everybody genuflecting and bowing down before him and giving him all the respect that he thinks he deserves. But Mordecai doesn't do that. Mordecai doesn't do that. And he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew. And rather than doing something to take care of Mordecai personally, he hatches this plan to get rid of all the Jews everywhere. Obviously, if you get rid of all the Jews everywhere in the kingdom, you're not only going to get rid of all the Jews, but you're going to get rid of the specific guy that's giving you all this grief. You're going to get rid of Mordecai. And so he goes before the king. This is where we ended last time. And he says, listen, there's a people living throughout our land. And they're a disruptive people. They're rebellious people. They don't respect you. They don't keep the laws of the land. It's not profitable for you to allow these people to remain. Now, he never says they're Jews. And he never says, by the way, Esther, who has taken the place of Vashti, she is also Jew. None of that comes up in this conversation. And so the king, trusting Haman to be doing what's best in his interest, in the interest of the kingdom, says, that's fine, I'll issue a royal decree. You send it out by couriers throughout all the 127 provinces. And you say, on such and such a date, this is what's going to be done. And by the way, whatever money you need to carry this out, I'm writing you a blank check, so to speak, so you can do so. So Haman has hatched this plot in order to get rid of and to demonstrate vengeance against Mordecai, to get rid of all those people who are like Mordecai. So these are the Jews. Remember, they're taken into captivity because they failed to be obedient to God. Now, because of their obedience to God, they're not only in captivity, but they are being subjected to even more persecution, or possible more persecution as a result of that. So that's where we left off in chapter 3. So let's go into chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you might want to read along. We're not going to read everything in the text, but we will hit some highlights as we're going through our outline. We will use the outline to get us started, and if necessary, we will focus on some things from the text itself in the book of Esther. All right, so the stage has been set. Vashti's been deposed. Esther is selected. Haman's plot. All of that comes into play. So in chapter 4, Mordecai finds out about what's going on. He hears about the plot that Haman has hatched in order to get rid of not only himself, but of all of the Jews. All right? And so he's sitting in the king's gate, and Esther finds out, what's going on? What are you doing? And he reveals to her, Esther, this is what's going on. And you're the queen, and you're also a Jew. Don't assume you're going to be exempt from all of this. And so he encourages her. He encourages her to go before the king and to make requests, not just on her behalf and not just on Mordecai's behalf, but on behalf of the Jewish people as a whole. Remember, if the Jews are killed, Mordecai is killed, and Esther's killed. So the king doesn't realize the extent of the decree that he's allowed Haman to initiate and to receive approval for and to carry out. So he encourages her to do that. You need to do what is best in this case. So he sends Esther, encourages her to tell the king. All right. Mordecai encourages her to make requests. He tells her to do so because, as a Jew, she too could lose her life. Mordecai further said it's possible that God saw to it. This is a very, very famous segment of the passage in the book of Esther. Maybe this is why God has allowed you to come to this particular point at this particular time to speak up for his people. All right. Maybe that's the case. And so he's speaking about the possibility of it. Often Paul speaks about maybe this is the case, maybe this is the case. Providence is always easier to see after the fact rather than in the midst of that. So notice in verse 14, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. That's an incredible sign of the providence of God that Mordecai believed in. If you don't do it now, God will protect his people somehow, somewhere, through some other means, if it's not going to be you. But then he goes on, all right, that God's going to bring deliverance from some other place, that you and your father's house will perish. And here's the key pivotal thing that we often note. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Maybe in God's providence, to protect his people, the seed line through whom the Messiah is going to come. Maybe it's you, Esther, that's in this place right now to be able to speak up on behalf of your people and avoid this incredible catastrophe that's going to come. Closing chapters of the verse, we learn that Esther commits herself to speak to the king about this matter. Notice, even if it cost her her life. So if we go back into other examples of other kings, there's a mindset about ancient kings, and it's not just the kings of people outside the nation of Judah and Israel, but it's kings within the nation of Judah and Israel. Remember, Nathan petitions Bathsheba to go to David and say, listen, Adonijah has usurped the throne and he's claiming to be king. Wasn't it the case that your son Solomon's supposed to be king? You need to go and ask David about this. So she had to enter the presence of her husband, but also the king, with his permission in order to seek request that Nathan could say something in addition to what she says, to petition that, hey, you need to speak up about Solomon here and not Adonijah. So there's this role of the person who holds the keys, so to speak, something that she's with reverence to Christ in the book of Revelation, to allow access to the king. And so even though she's the queen, she can't just waltz into the king's court at any time and do whatever she wants. There's protocol that needs to be respected. And she's aware of that. So she has committed at the very end of this chapter, I'm going to do what needs to be done. So Esther tells him to return this answer to Mordecai. So they're going through an intermediary in verse 15. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. This is Esther speaking now. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. Remember, she has an entourage of people who are working with her now. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So in order to go before the king, according to protocol, her life can be taken. You just, again, can't waltz into the courts of the king. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. So watch what we see. There's going to be an interesting series of things unfold in this incredible drama. Esther dons her royal apparel and she goes before the king. But watch what she does. She's going to go about this in an interesting way in order for her request to resonate and to click with the king. So she makes this request. She comes to him, she proclaims her request, and he says, whatever you want, I'll give you up to the half of my kingdom. Remember, Herod made a similar promise when Herodias' wife, daughter, danced before him. Whatever you want, I'll give it up to the half of my kingdom. So it seems to be a fault of kings to be a little bit lavish in the things that they promise. So she doesn't ask for defense of the Jews and the eradication of Mordecai in this immediate context. She says, I want to host a banquet. Watch. She requests a banquet to be made with Haman to be present. Why Haman? He's the arch rival in this. He's the antagonist in this. He's the one causing all the grief. So she says, I want Haman to be there. And so the king grants the request. He doesn't know what it's all about yet. He doesn't know what Haman's all about. He doesn't know what Esther's doing. Doesn't know why Esther's asking Haman to be present. But, you know, that seems to be something that's okay. What could be so bad about having this banquet? And so she asks for this banquet. All right, and she asks for another banquet at which time she's going to make known her wishes. So he's granting all of these things. And again, Haman was invited to this. This is all spelled out in the opening 8 verses of chapter 5. All right, so when she comes before him, he holds out his scepter in verse 2, allowing her to come. She goes near and touches the top of it. So he says, you can come before me. She touches the scepter, acknowledging that she's got to go through the protocol, the steps in order to be there. What do you want? I'll give you anything you want. Let me ask Haman to come before this banquet that I've prepared. He goes, fine, bring him, do that. So he comes to this banquet, and at that banquet says, what do you want to do? She says, here's another thing that I would like to do. I would like you to grant this second request. So at the first banquet, she asked for the second one. That's in verse 8. And tomorrow I'll do as I said. All right, so in this context, Haman thinks, man, this is looking good. I've been invited into the presence of the king by the wife, by the queen. And this makes me look very, very good. All right, so the last part of this, Haman is boasting of all of these things, but at the same time, he remembers this problematic Jew at the gate who doesn't bow before him, doesn't give him the respect that he deserves. So he's got this incredible plot that's going to be carried out not only against the Jews, but he's got to do something about Mordecai himself. All right. So he boasts of all of his advancement and so forth, but he's still angered that Mordecai is not submitting to him. And so here's what he does. At the advice of his wife, wives don't always give the best advice. That's not a blanket statement. Remember, Herod's wife told her daughter, you go before Herod and ask for John the Baptist's head on a charger. And That's what happens. And so the point is that the advice of his wife and friends, he says, well, I need to get rid of Mordecai specifically. He's still not showing homage to me and whatever. And so before he asks the king for permission, he builds gallows. He builds a place where somebody's going to be hanged, where somebody's going to be killed. You've seen all this in Old West movies and that sort of thing. So he is not just waiting for the set date. All the emissaries have been sent out, all the messengers have been sent out to all the 127 provinces and said, such and such a day, everybody needs to rise up and we need to eradicate all the Jews. That's still coming. He's not waiting for that date to get rid of Mordecai. And so he's getting more and more accolades, so he thinks, because the king and the queen have invited him into his presence for this great banquet. And yet Mordecai is still not submitting to him, so I'm going to do this. He hasn't asked permission for anybody yet to do this, but he has gallows built. He's ready to have his life taken. So that takes us through the rest of chapter 5. Look at chapter 6. So for whatever reason, providentially, in the context of the narrative we hear, Ahasuerus didn't sleep well that night. And so he's not counting sheep. What's he going to do? He says, bring the books of the Chronicles before me. And just start reading them. And as they're being read, he hears something. He hears about the incident in which his life was threatened by two conspirators, that Mordecai finds out about it, and Mordecai relates that information. The conspirators are found guilty and they're executed, and nothing happens to the king. And Mordecai hears that. He says, did we ever do anything to respect that guy? Did we ever do anything to honor him? And nothing was done. Mordecai didn't do it because he saw honor. He did it because it was the right thing to do. A man's life, the king's, was being threatened. He needs to know about it. So that's what happens. So in the midst of reading what was written in the book, the king was reminded of the incident in which Mordecai reported the conspiracy. And the king says, what do we do? And the servants of the king said, we never did anything for that guy. Really? The guy kept me alive and we didn't do anything? So what's going to happen is that an honorary thing is going to be done for somebody great. And Haman thinks it's all going to be about him. And it's not about him. It's going to be about Mordecai. So you can just imagine how Haman's going to respond to this. Not very well at all. So Haman comes to the court of the king in order to obtain permission to hang Mordecai. Remember, he's already got blanket permission on the part of the king to send out letters to all these provinces, setting a date in which all the Jews are going to be eradicated. So what's the big deal if I ask to kill one guy? All right, this guy doesn't respect me. We need to do about that. So he comes into the king's court seeking permission to have Mordecai killed, not knowing that Ahasuerus has just read something positive about Mordecai in the annals of the records of the kings, finds out that he was not so honored. So that's what Ahasuerus had on his mind. So Ahasuerus has on his mind to honor Mordecai, and Haman has on his mind to murder Mordecai. Two very, very different things, to say the least. So when he comes in, the king asks him, before he asks for permission, he says, tell me, what sort of honor should be given a man that the king wants to honor? And immediately Haman says, hoo-hoo, that's me. He wants to honor me. And so he goes on and on about all this extravagant stuff the king should do to honor the man that the king wants to honor, thinking it's himself and definitely not thinking it's Mordecai. So Haman, thinking that he spoke of himself, called for the king's robe and the crown and the horse to be given for the man, and for the man's honor to be proclaimed for all the people. You know, you get to wear the king's garments and you get to be paraded before the people on the king's horse. Just a huge kind of parade in honor of this guy. And so, you know, the king hears that and says, that's a good idea. And again, Haman's thinking, that's a me thing. This is going to be done for me. So Ahasuerus agreed and commanded that these things are going to be done for Mordecai. And he tells Haman to make sure it happens. So here's a guy who wants Mordecai dead, commanded by the king to honor Mordecai, rather than Mordecai falling down below him, before him, and giving him all the praise that he, Haman, thinks he deserves. Haman has now had the roles reversed in what he's being asked to do. You honor this man. This man saved my life. This man warned about a plot against me. He needs to be honored. So he does so. And he's humiliated by this event. He goes home to mourn. His friends hear about it. They're sure he's going to fall before Mordecai and the Jews. And while they're talking, Esther was busy preparing the next feast for Haman and the king. So that takes us through chapter 6. Let's see. We see the specific request by the Ahasuerus in verse 6. What shall we be done? And Haman spells out everything. And then the king says to him, listen, verse 10, specifically, you take the robe and the horse as you have suggested. This is your idea. And do so for Mordecai. Notice the Jew who sits within the king's gate. So he realized that Mordecai was a Jew. He does not know yet that Esther was as well. Leave nothing undone of all that you've spoken. And so that's what he's supposed to do. So Haman goes to his house. He's going to be mourning. He tells his wife what happens. And he says, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. And it's not because Mordecai is going to fight against him. So while they were still talking, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. This is the big banquet. All right. The first one was an invitation, and they're going to have a second one. And in the between the first and the second one, Haman's trying to carry out his plot to have Mordecai kill. All right. So chapter 7, first part of the chapter, Esther makes a request known to the king. This is the big request. This is not a thing to bring Haman before him. This is the request to spare the people. She informs the king that there's a plot to slay all of her people. And, you know, he might be thinking, how could this happen? You know, you signed this decree kind of not knowing what Haman was doing. Sure, here it is. Here's my king's signet. Put it on the letter, send it out to all the provinces. And whatever you need, carry it out. So, you know, that's pretty interesting about the extent of his power, but also something about the carelessness of the power that he is giving permission for somebody to do something that he doesn't fully grasp. All right. Not a good thing in one part. So we see she informs him of the order that's brought out to slay the Jews in the first few verses section. She says, we need to reverse this. Remember, by this time, all the messengers have already gone out to all the provinces with the king's decree that on such and such a date, all the Jews are to be exterminated. That letter's already gone out. And so the date's not there yet. You got 127 provinces and people got to, you know, ride horses all over the place, far-flung territories. It's going to take a while for them to get there. And then the date's going to be set a little bit further beyond that. So they don't carry out this decree the moment the decree reaches the ears of all those provinces. There's a set date. And so here's what we need to do. What's that? We need to send out another letter. And we need to let people know that the Jews are going to be able to defend themselves should people act on the first letter. And so there's a countermeasure comes into place, all right? So in the second section, Esther asks the king to reverse the request of Haman to slay the Jews. Ahasuerus grants her the request. And the last section details the enactment of the new letter, all right? Which authorized the Jews to retaliate if somebody seeks to carry out the commands of the first letter, all right? And so, you know, anybody ever missed mail? And got a second piece of mail reminding you that the first piece of mail has already come, and you said, I didn't see that, all right? So in case, you know, somebody doesn't get the message, you know, this is the second line of defense. If nobody's going to carry this out, that's fine. But if they do attempt to carry this out, the Jews have permission to protect themselves. So that's the last section of the chapter, which he requested. And the Jews rejoice over this, and many of the people of the land became Jews for fear the Jews fell upon them. And so that's an interesting thing. They see that God's hand is involved in this. All right, chapter, let's see if there's anything that we need to hit on. Verse 5, if it pleases the king and if I found favor in his sight, remember she was chosen to be king over all the maidens throughout the empire, and I'm pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters, look at the language, devised by Haman. Ahasuerus wasn't behind this. This was not his principal idea. He acted on it and allowed this to be done, but he did not initiate this of his own accord. How can I endure to see, now notice this, the evil that will come to my people? My people. That's not just people who are Jews. That's my people. I, too, am a Jew. How can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? So by this time, he realizes, oh, she's a Jew. Mordecai's a Jew. The extermination of these people that Haman wanted, they were all Jews. And he's concerned about that, obviously. Ahasuerus says to her in verse 7, and to Mordecai, the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. That's one stop. You yourselves write the decree. So he gives the job of writing this to Mordecai, as you please, in the king's name. In the king's name is what Haman did. Now in the king's name, Mordecai is going to write the rebuttal and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a letter which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. The point is, we've got a second letter going out from the king. And so what did they do? Same thing. They sent out all these letters to all the ones that Mordecai had commanded, the extent to which it goes, to all the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes, from India to Ethiopia, all of those provinces, 127, they write a second letter. And they wrote it in the name of Ahasuerus, sealed it with his ring, and sent couriers out on horseback everywhere. By those letters, verse 11, the king permitted the Jews who were gathered in every city to protect themselves if somebody tried to carry out the decree of the first document. So that was issued everywhere so that Jews, notice would be in verse 13, be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Couriers go out, the message is declared, and so forth. The Jews receive this, and notice in verse 16, Jews have light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province, last verse of chapter 8, in every province and city where the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because of the fear of the Jews fell upon them. That's an interesting thing. In Acts chapter 5, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira caused a lot of people to balk, what could happen to these people? It says fear came upon all those people, and then it talks about people coming to become Christ because of the persecution that had befallen them, or the lot that had fallen on Ananias and Sapphira, and they realized these people are serious about their faith. And so the persecution led other people to be sympathetic to them. Remember what happened when they were in Egypt? Pharaoh repeatedly refused to give in to the demands of Moses and Aaron. But the people became sympathetic to those people in captivity. And the people blessed them and gave them things as they were about to leave. All right, chapter 9, first part of the chapter, tells us that some people attempted to fulfill the first order, and they were defeated at the hands of the Jews. As a result of their victory, Mordecai grew in fame. He wasn't seeking this. That's not all what he was doing. And prominence in the sight of all the people. Following the victories of the Jews, the sons of Haman were slain, and they were hung on the gallows. And the last section of the chapter, 20 through 32, tells us about the origin of this feast called Purim. The Jews who were commanded to keep these days because of their victory over their enemies who had cast Pur. The Purim has reference to the lots. They cast a lot, and this is the way the decision was made. And so they celebrated this feast in defense or in celebration of what happened. I'm not going to read all of that, but that starts in verse 18 and it's going to be described in some detail. But the Jews who are at Shushan, the capital, assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th day and on the 15th day of the month, and made it a feast, a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and for sending presents to one another. And then we see the rest of that feast explained and the name that it was given in verse 24 and following. So they call that, verse 26, Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them. Verse 27, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who should join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Last few verses talks about this being confirmed by the full authority of Esther. That leads us to the last chapter, chapter 10, which is all of three verses. Very short, it simply says, Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land, on the islands of the sea, and all the acts and the power and so forth is written in his books of the Medes and the Persians. And notice in verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his kindred. Remember, what God was doing in the land of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem during the work of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and rebuilding the city, rebuilding the walls of the city, rebuilding the temple, reestablishing the worship of the temple, and going forward, repeating what started 1,000 years before at Mount Sinai, system of worship according to what God through Moses had decreed, that's not the only good stuff that was going on at this time. We saw during the period of the Judges lots of wickedness going on in the land. But we also saw a story about Ruth and Boaz and Naomi also going on in the same period, the period of Judges. So when we read something in biblical history, we must not think this is the only thing that's going on anywhere that's either good or bad. At the same time of the events of the restoration during Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, this stuff is going on outside of the land of Canaan. So God's people were being blessed and served providentially by God, both in the land of Canaan at this time and out of that. And again, especially during the period of Judges, when almost everything was bad. Four times everybody did what was right in their own eyes in the closing chapters. There's still good that's going on in the lives of people that are insignificant compared to all the incredible judges that we read about in the book that bears that name, in the lives of Ruth and in them. So, very quickly, a review of Esther, and we may not get too far as we introduce Job. We'll do a lot of that in our session that I'll record later for tonight. As the book of Ruth shows, I just mentioned that in passing, that there's other stuff that's going on in the life of the Jews beyond what's going on in the book of Judges. Other stuff going on in the life of the Jews besides what we see recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. Same sort of thing. The central figure of the book, Esther, secondary space is devoted to Mordecai, though he is exalted to second at the very end of the book. And most of this is about God's providence and Esther's role at this particular time to protect her people. Jews in her position of possibly being exterminated, we're reviewing again. Because of that threat, it's natural to note that they're afraid, they're mourning. Esther, who replaced the former queen, was in position of influence. And notice that one of the things that Mordecai says to her is, you can't keep your mouth shut at a time like this. You can't be silenced. There is a temptation sometimes not to speak up when bad things are happening. I'm sure you've heard this. I think it's by Edmund Burke. The only thing for evil to succeed is if good people don't speak up, don't say what needs to be said. God's people speak up. They speak up against anything that's wrong, anything that is contrary to the will of God, to love God, and anything that's contrary to the second part of that, love neighbor. God's people aren't silent. So in this context, she does speak up, even though her life was in jeopardy, and she does what Mordecai encouraged her to do. And then we see, of course, the ultimate care for God's people is going to be protected by means of her initially speaking up. We notice that her life corresponds with that of Joseph, who saved his family from an extinction in years, hundreds of years before, and how God's providence plays out in this account. We're going to introduce Job just very briefly and then get mostly into Job in our session that we'll do later. Just something that's incredible to consider. If you ever pick up the sermon books by John William McGarvey, J.W. McGarvey, he's done a series of lessons on God's providence. The story of Joseph is an incredible, incredible story about how in the midst of being hated and despised by his brothers, sold into captivity, how he rises to prominence in the house of Pharaoh, is jailed because of false accusations, rises again to prominence because he's able to interpret dreams, a God-given ability, by the way, and saves his people in fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Your descendants are going to go into a land that's not theirs. They're going to be persecuted, and I'm going to deliver them from the iron furnace, I think Deuteronomy refers to Egypt as, and bring them to this place. And so Joseph is an incredibly key linchpin as to how the Abrahamic promise first made in Genesis 12, repeated in 15, comes to fruition. God protected his people from what looked like near ruin. And the same sort of thing happens here. And those are not the only two examples. All right, let's introduce the book of Job. Our lesson this morning during our worship hour will focus on that. The book of Job is incredibly complex from the standpoint of all the emotions and all the thoughts and all the teachings, both about humanity and about God, theology that's presented in it. But it deals primarily not only with suffering, but the patience of suffering, the purpose of suffering, and how we are to view it, but also how God views it and what it means to be faithful. So it's an incredible book from that standpoint. It talks about the problem of pain, suffering, and evil. The events of this book took place. We don't know when. We don't know where. We'll bring that up again later. And the time of the book isn't as important as the context. Job has everything. Absolutely everything. He is highly regarded, highly respected. He is very, very wealthy. He has an extended family that he is very concerned about. Has lots and lots of possessions by which wealth was measured in those days, the size of his herds and so forth. All of that is incredible. And he's tempted. He's tempted by Satan. And he's tempted by Satan because God prompts Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's no one like him? He's a man that's upright, that eschews evil. He's a faithful man." And Satan takes God up on the challenge. That's interesting. Satan doesn't say, "I want to tempt him." God says, "Have you considered him, Job?" Job doesn't prompt this. This is all a God-doing thing. And that's important for us to understand why. He knew his heart. And he knew that Job's faith was placed in God not because of the stuff that he had, and not because of the reputation that he enjoyed, not because of his sizable family and influence or any of those things. He realized that Job's faith was centered in something that was distinct from those things. It doesn't mean that it didn't involve those things. I'm thankful for all of those blessings. But Job's faith was distinct from all of those things. And even when they were gone, his faith still stood. That's one of the most incredible lessons. Job, in the context, of course he's going to lament the loss of his family and his possessions and his influence and so forth. But what bothered Job more than anything else was the thought of a lost relationship with God. That was most troubling. He didn't understand what was going on. He didn't understand things from God's perspective, and God tells him about that. "Where were you when I created everything? You weren't there. You don't see what I see. You don't have my vantage point." But Job never lost his faith. He wished he was dead. He wished these things weren't going on. He lamented and scraped his body with potsherds as he's covered with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He doesn't fully understand these things. And though he questions God, and though he challenges God, he still had faith and he still had trust in God. And that's an incredible message. We only have a couple minutes. I just want to introduce what we see in the very beginning of the book of Job. If you look at the opening chapters, notice how it begins as God introduces Job. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." That's not Job's description of himself. That's not the three friends who came initially and the fourth one later who described him. That's not Satan's description. That's God through the inspired writer. That's God telling us what he was like. So we know something about that. He had all these sons and all these daughters and incredible possessions in verse 3. Thousands of sheep and camels and oxen and so forth. He was a great man in the people of the East. The sons would go to all their get-togethers and so forth, and he would never forget to offer sacrifices on their behalf, verse 5. And then we see the problem is introduced. So the setting very briefly set about who Job was, what he had, and what he was like, first 5 verses. "There was a day when the sons of God," verse 6, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan came also among them." It's interesting that Satan is often never referred to as if he has a name, never personalized. He's often referred to as the Satan, the adversary. And it's a way of putting Satan in his place in the context of Revelation. "He came before him, and the Lord said to Satan, 'From where did you come?' Satan said, 'From going to and fro on the face of the earth, walking back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said," notice, God, the Lord, "said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" This is not a Job originating thing. This is not a Satan originating thing. This is a God originating thing. "Have you considered Job?" Now notice, the beginning verse describes Job from the perspective of the inspired writer, not from Job, not from Satan, not from anybody else. And the Lord does it again, this time directly to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him?" And the same things are repeated from the first verse. Blameless, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. And here's the challenge that Satan accepts, and why. Does Job fear God for nothing? You've built this fence, this hedge around him. You've given him all kinds of stuff. You've given him an incredible family, given him incredible wealth, incredible reputation. Of course he's going to be obedient to you. He's serving you because you give him everything. And so the notion that Satan takes up is nobody would serve you because of who you really are, God. Nobody would serve you out of purely unselfish, purely altruistic, purely for the good of worshiping God. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says we need to come before God and give him the worship due his name. He's saying he's not giving you this because he thinks you, independent of all these things, are worthy of it. He's doing it because he's been paid to do it. You have bought his service and devotion to you. That's Satan's allegation. It's not true. And God knows it's not true. Job doesn't know what's coming or why it's coming, but God knows that he can withstand even this incredible onslaught. All right, so we didn't get too far in the book of Job. We'll look more about that in the session that we'll record and put up later for this evening. But just a reminder, this is the Sunday morning, June 14th session in the AM. We will continue this later. And all of these things, again, are recorded and placed online at thebible.net/EDWG, where EDWG stands for Every Day with God. George, would you lead us in a prayer as we're about to be dismissed?
Sure.
Oh, you were going to say something before. I apologize.
Yeah. The noticing in the reading that the letter gave them rights to defend themselves.
Yes.
However, they took no war prize or anything from it. They only defended themselves.
Now, that's good. Thank you for bringing that out. That's a good point. Remember, and this is related, when they first came to the city of Jericho, and that was the first city they conquered, God said, you take no loot, you take no booty, you take nothing. Everything belongs to me. And that's the principle of first fruits. And the problem, of course, was when that was violated by Achan and took what he desired, an incredible amount of value. But that's a good point. They were doing it in order to obey God, not to gain anything from it. Thank you, George. Would you dismiss us?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the study we've had. We thank you for Brother Jody as he brought that message to us and his study. Father, that we may learn it simply and put it in our hearts. Father, we may have the ability to tell others about this great promise. Father, we ask you to be with us through the remainder of our exercise this morning. We thank you for the guests that have come our way. We ask them to have a safe trip back to their abodes and their families. We thank you for all these blessed things. We ask it in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.
Amen.